Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In our text, we are concluding the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. We talked about that last week. Linsky calls it this strange darkness. And that's as good a term as you can have for it. We don't know what it was. We don't know how it worked. We don't know how extensive it was. Luke says that the sun ceased to shine. Now, was that from standpoint of what you saw as a man around the cross, or does that deal with the entire earth? We don't know. There are a lot of things that are in the Gospels that are for us to ponder that we really don't have any answers for in regards to how they work. And I've noticed that you and I have a problem. We want to know how it works. We want to know what that means. And a lot of times in all of life, but in Scripture, we're not told how it works. We're not always told what it means. We are given the Scripture because it's important to us. I believe that there are mysteries. Think of the Trinity. Think of the person of God. Think of creation. All kinds of things that we cannot understand, but they're there for us to ponder. Do you ponder creation? I ponder creation. I think about it a lot. I think about how much we don't know. I watch a lot of nature stuff. I watched one the other day on apples. I watch a lot of apple stuff. And they were talking about the development of apples over the many thousands of years. And so as I was listening to that, my thought was, how do you know? How do you know? Every once in a while, you'll be watching something, and they will talk about since the times of the dinosaurs being millions of years ago. And my response is, how do you know that? How do you know? Everything is a conjecture, you see. How much of science that we take as absolute truth is nothing but a conjecture which will change in 10, 20, or 100 years? It's embarrassing to think about scientific fact that existed 50 years ago that has been disproven. And that we throw this idea, this is scientific fact. This is settled science. If it is settled, it is not science, because science is developing all the time. But we get it in our minds, we get it in our thinking that this is a concrete fact, and we believe that and we act on that. But that's simply not the case. When we get into the foundation of Scripture, I believe we have something that is foundational fact. In other words, I can believe the Scripture and I can confidently act on what it teaches me. But I've got to be very, very careful that I don't do the same thing with the Scripture that men do with science and determine that that what I believe, what I've been taught, is absolutely what the scripture teaches. And we have, that's why we have such a diversity of different theological thought, because men believe that their position is absolutely true and all the other positions shouldn't be considered at all. And we must be very careful with that kind of thinking. If I live long enough, I hope to be able to go into the book of Revelation after we're finished with the book of Matthew, and I make absolutely no promises about Revelation, because it's like throwing different colors of paint in a bucket and you don't know what you're going to come out with. And everybody's got an opinion about it, and everybody knows that their position is correct, and it's not always. Now, when you get back here in the Gospels, you have something that is very plainly taught, but you also have some things that are not plain at all. And this morning, if we have time, we're going to go into a few of these things that are not plain at all. Now, I also want to mention this. You have four Gospels. You have four different perspectives of the way these things are presented. And we've got to be very, very careful, because we do this. Well, these Gospels say exactly the same thing, therefore they must not be authentic. These Gospels say things that are different, therefore they must not be authentic. We've got to be careful that we avoid those kinds of problems. Each gospel writer specifies certain things, and these are things for us to learn from. But the gospels are not always the same. Matthew, for example, in verse 50 of Matthew chapter 27, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That's all Matthew says. The other gospels go into other details. Now, Mark not so much, but the other writers do. And so we need to very carefully examine what each one says, and we need to take away these things for us to ponder. Don't be afraid to say, boy, I don't understand that. Don't be afraid to say, does it mean this or does it mean that? I'm not sure what it means. But we want to consider these things. We want to think about these things because they are important to us. Now let's begin our reading with I think verse 47, let's start there. And remember, Jesus has cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's the depth of his suffering. Here is the Father turning his face away from the Son. Why did he do that? Because remember this, Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. We find this presented throughout Paul's writing, the book of Hebrews especially. We find this sacrifice, this ultimate sacrifice that Jesus has provided for us. And we need to understand that in light of what follows now. And so verse 48, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Why did he do that? The rest said, and this is worded different ways in different versions of scriptures. Some add, and I'm not sure if this was actually textual or just they inferred this, but others said, but the rest said, one ran and gave him a drink, the other said, no, don't do that. Is that what's said here? Well, I'm not clear, because in verse 49, this little term, let be, is kind of hard to pin down as far as its meaning. And it could be the idea, okay, you've given him a drink, now let's wait and see what happens. So that's the idea, let be now. Give it a rest now. Or we will rest and see now. There's a lot, or some said, don't do that. Don't help him. Let's see if Elijah will come and help. You see, so we're not sure about how we should phrase this exactly. But I'm going to go with this. There's no concern about whether or not he gets a drink. The concern is now to see if he comes down off the cross. And I want you to think about this. This is important. What is your perspective of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? When they say, in verse 49, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him, and I don't remember now which one. One of the Gospels, when they talk about that, Mark 15:36. Let's watch and see if Elijah will come and take him down off the cross. What's your perspective on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? And it's amazing to me that we have a tendency to see everything from the standpoint of flesh and blood, human nature, this creation. And we have a hard time seeing beyond that. Now, we can argue that, yes, the Jews were blind. They were spiritually blind. They couldn't understand it. But their whole religion had become a flesh and blood religion. It had become a here and now religion. It had become something that was centered in this world. Sandy and I have a show we like to watch that's based in England. And in that show, boy, I don't know where they find these things, but you've got these ancient churches in England. And we watched this, and of course they emphasize the architecture and all the artwork that's in the churches. I've seen it here in Sweet Home. I've seen it in other places. Men worship art. Men worship church houses. If we have a disaster, we all come to the church house. Why? Because it's special. Why is it special? Because it is the house of God. So it holds property that other buildings don't hold? Do we find that in Scripture? We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the types that are presented, the symbols that are presented, but the reality is not those things. And we find ourselves, if we're not very, very careful, worshiping idols, worshiping statues. I've told this story before, but I remember when I got back to the U.S. from Vietnam, I was talking to one of the other drivers that was over there with me, and he said, you know what got me through Vietnam? And he pulled a little medal out of his little Catholic medal. And I thought, well, this is ridiculous. You're saying that little piece of metal saved your life? My dog tag saved mine. My rabbit's foot saved mine. How blind can you be to think that an object has power to work in your behalf? That's nothing but Christian magic. And in fact, it is idolatrous. And it's easy for us to become idolatrous if we're not very, very careful. When these people looked at Jesus on the cross, they saw a man. In fact, they saw a criminal. And his life and his death had very little meaning to them. They didn't like him. They wanted him dead. So they killed him. That's the way they viewed it. They did not see him in connection with the claims that he had made in regards to his person, that he is the Son of God, that he has laid down his life as a ransom for sin. They didn't see any of that. What they saw is this: if you're the Messiah, prove it by demonstrating that in such a way that we'll accept it. Remember, if he comes down from the cross, then we'll believe him. If he came down from the cross, he's not the Messiah. If he comes down from the cross, you have no hope of salvation whatsoever. And yet the taunt is this: do what we want you to do for us. And men still have that attitude toward God. If you're really God, do what I want you to do. Oh, how dangerous that is. Let's wait and see if Elijah will save him. Now, let me go ahead and read it, then we'll come back. All right. Jesus, verse 50. When he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now we've got a lot of things in between verse 49 and 50 that we need to talk about. But then after that, here's one for you to consider the rest of your life. Here is a puzzle that you cannot work out, but you need to keep working on it. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from top to bottom, and that's one. Secondly, and the earth did quake, and the rocks split. They rent, they tore open. That's two. Both of those have significance in regards to God's judgment and God's demonstration of his power. Then thirdly, someone please explain this to me. And the graves were opened. Now, this is hard, but the scholars that I have read after make something very distinct between the earthquake and the opening of the graves. And I do too. I don't think they're directly connected. We're talking about two different things. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept, many of the believers who had died, arose. And came out of the graves after his resurrection. And went into the holy city and appeared unto many. You have people who were dead that rose again from the dead that bore testimony of the resurrection. How's that work? Who were they? Let me ask you a question. Did they raise from the dead the way Lazarus was raised from the dead? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow's son from the dead. Many believe because of Lazarus' resurrection, so much so that the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus too. Do you remember that? We need to kill him too. We can't really argue with what's happened, so let's just kill it. My, what an evil bunch of people. What about these people? Who were they? Matthew is the only one that talks about this. I spent this week in regards to verse 52 and verse 53. I read everything I've got. I looked at everything I could find. And I've decided that nobody knows anything about it. What happened here? I have no idea. Why did the other gospel writers not talk about this? I have no idea. But at the same time, why didn't they explain exactly what happened with the darkness in the last 3 hours of Jesus' time on the cross? I have no idea. Now, there are a lot of things that you need to know that you can study and learn, and you can come to conclusions about. There are some things that you cannot understand. You do not understand heaven. Do I believe in heaven? Yes, I believe in heaven. Do I think it's wonderful? I think it's wonderful. Some of the very worst times of my life as a kid was sitting for an hour or an hour and a half listening to some old preacher describe heaven. It was so boring. Now, the simple truth is we have absolutely no idea what heaven's going to be like. We just know it's going to be wonderful. Scripture tells us that. And it demonstrates those things in different ways. But what we do is get this idea in our mind about what it's going to be like. I've told you this before, but one of the young guys that we had in our church in Arkansas, he was worried about this. Joe, what will we do in heaven? I said, I don't know. He said, it sounds so boring. And I said, what does? Well, sitting around and singing and playing a harp. I said, who told you that's what we're going to do in heaven? Well, I don't know. That's just the idea I had. Why? Because we see cartoons and newspapers of a guy sitting on a cloud playing a harp in heaven. I said, that's not accurate. And he's the one that asked me, will we be able to rabbit hunt in heaven? I said, I guess if you want to, you can. He said, I just can't imagine not being able to rabbit hunt. I said, well, you know, that's maybe, I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know if God will allow 22s in heaven. I just don't know that. But what are we going to want? You see, we're going to be completely different. And all the things that constrain us to this world, our appetites, our worries, our fears, our pains, all that's going to be gone. We do not know what our existence is going to be like in heaven, but we know it's going to be wonderful. Now, just because we don't know those things does not make them any less real, nor is it a reason for us not to think about it. We should think about it. I think we should wonder if we're going to get to rabbit hunt in heaven or go fishing or do anything else. We don't have the answers for those things, but God does. He can show us what he wants us to know. And we don't have to be afraid to approach him with the questions that we have about these things. But there are some things we don't know. And some of the things that we don't understand is what we find in verse 52 and 53. Now, I want to go back before we get there and before I run completely out of time. Beginning with verse 47, I've already read it and we've talked about it. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, ever how we understand that idea, leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Now, this thing that we have in verse 47, we need to go to John. Why did the man give Jesus a drink? Because Jesus asked for it. Now, Matthew doesn't touch on this, but John does. So let's go to the book of John. John chapter 19. We've got a lot of things here to talk about in John. Now, the way, and see, John handles it completely different. He introduces Jesus' mother to John the apostle to take care of his mother after Jesus' death. Woman, behold thy son. Behold your mother. And from then on, John took Mary into his own home and cared for her. And it's after this, nothing else is said but John. John does this a lot. He'll go to something that nobody else talks about. But notice what John says. And notice how he says it. Verse 28, John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing, having examined and come to a conclusion so that he understood a thing, he knew this was true. I've talked to people about different spiritual issues. Well, I know this is true. How do you know that? I just know that. But how? Do you have evidence? Tell me how you know. Well, I just know. Which means I just think. Which means I just hope. Which means I'm going to believe this whether it's true or not. We've got to be careful when we deal with these kinds of things. How do you know what you know? We need to come to conclusions in our own thinking about how we know things. Well, I don't know how I know, but I know. Which can mean, I don't want to think about this anymore. So it's like politics. Well, I believe this. Why? Well, I just do. There's no reason for it. I just want to, and I don't think about it anymore. So this is what I'm going to do. We can't do that spiritually. We can't do that in our relationship with God. We need to know why. We need to ask ourselves those questions. We need to come to conclusions. So we have this. Jesus knew. He understood. One, by experience. He had gone through all of these things that he was supposed to go through. I tell you, this is a tremendous thing here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things, now listen to this, all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Have you ever concluded a job and you think, I've done that. It's done now. It's all done. There's nothing left to do. What we have here in verse 28 is a perfect work. Jesus has accomplished everything that he is supposed to accomplish. And notice how John presents it. It's important. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything Jesus did, he did in relationship to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament explains to us the Old Testament. It gives us an understanding of what the Old Testament teaches. Men are blind. You think the Old Testament's enough? the Jews knew. Jesus' disciples had the Old Testament. They were clueless. He died on the cross. He rose from again. He appeared to them, and they still did not get it. He explained it to them, and they were amazed. It was wonderful. But before that, they didn't know what was going on. Jesus did all that he did in relationship to the Father. It's important that we understand that. Knowing that all things were now at this point accomplished, he had done all that he was supposed to do. And what a hard work this was. Man, we go back through the Gospels and we look at the life of Jesus, what we're given, and the suffering that he went through. You know, some people actually make a religion out of the suffering of Jesus. There were times in history where men thought they had to suffer like Jesus, and if they couldn't suffer any other way, they would hurt themselves so that they could say they were suffering for Jesus. We're messed up. And we misunderstand the truth. Many times because we're taught things that are wrong, but many times it's in our own thinking. Jesus did what he did in a unique way. And your suffering does not bring you to a greater salvation. Your suffering is part of your Christian faith. It's part of your relationship with God. Jesus is the one that has accomplished salvation. He's the one that has brought us into relationship with God, and there is no other way it can be done. And I can't do anything. I can't suffer anything. I cannot accomplish anything that will make that relationship with God greater than what Jesus has already done for me. It is finished. It's done. I've done my work. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, there was nothing left to do, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Why did this man bring Jesus drink? Because Jesus had asked for it. I thirst. Boy, here's another thing I read about. The debate, was this done out of mockery? That Jesus was given this drink, or was it done out of compassion? I have no idea. And what difference does it make? I've had some of the nastiest people in the world. Listen to me. Sandy knows this. She was there. We have entertained some of most vile people there are, I think. My kids grew up with some rough, rough people in the home. They weren't afraid of them. They didn't know any better. Sandy and I weren't afraid of them, so they weren't afraid of them. But they were rough. They were lost. Some of these people, we tried to minister to. You can't minister to them. They're just lost. You know, those things are not, that's not in my hands. I can't save someone. I can minister to them, but I can't save them. God has to do that. And some of these people, they would do things for us just out of whatever goodness they had in their hearts. They would do things for us. They would give us stuff. They would provide things for us. And it was appreciated by us. But you couldn't reach them spiritually. So when we talk about the compassion of this individual, and there are those that talk about this man's repentance and belief in Christ, there's no evidence of that. We get into the realm of conjecture, and then we get into the realm of fantasy. And we have got to be careful about that. Anyway, that's not the issue here. The issue is, it's done. Then Jesus says, I thirst. I have accomplished the work that the Father has given me to do. And now I'm at rest. I thirst. And you can go into all the reasons why he wanted to drink. A lot of them say it's because he could say the things that he said that follows here. We don't know that. I figure he's thirsty. This was a terrible ordeal. And he, after he had finished the work, then he asked for a drink. And this, by the way, is the entirety of the fifth saying of the Savior on the cross, I thirst. Now there was a vessel, this is verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And the word here is sour wine, and it's understood in different ways. You have this really cheap wine, so you pour it in a pot, and maybe you add vinegar to it. You know, when you make wine, it doesn't always work. When you make apple cider, it doesn't always work. What do you end up with? Vinegar. So what do you do with it? You pour it in this other wine and drink it. That's disgusting. Well, not really, because the Roman soldiers always apparently carried this stuff while they were marching because it gave them some bodily relief, some physical relief from pain. But more than that, it quenched their thirst. Now, I told somebody, my grandpa, when I was a little boy, he would come in out of the fields and he would squeeze a lemon into a glass of water. It was hideous. And he would drink that. Grandpa, why do you drink it like that? Well, it relieves my thirst. Well, why don't you put sugar in it? Because the sugar would make me thirsty more. I didn't get that as a little kid. How's that work? But that's what he did. That's what he had been taught to do. And there are different places where they use different things to quench their thirst. That's what this was for. The vinegar was not a torment or a mockery of Christ. It was to relieve his thirst. And it was a sour wine that they used there for that purpose. All right, let's see here now. And they filled, somebody filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop. And put it to his mouth. Now, we have the other gospels that talk about the fact others were saying, now let's see what happens, or don't give him anything to drink. Let's see if Elijah will save him. And I'm not sure about that part, how that works. But this guy did it. Why did he do it? Probably, now, this is my opinion. Centurion said, give him a drink. Yes, sir. Probably a Roman soldier that did it. They were the ones guarding Jesus. And I don't really think they would do anything that their commander would not approve of. What do I do here? Give him a drink. Now that's my opinion, and we're not told any of that. All we know is that the man dipped a sponge, which was hyssop, put it on a reed, which was a little wild reed probably growing in that area, and lifted it to Jesus' lips, and he was able to drink. That is the fifth saying of the Savior on the cross. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar or the sour wine, verse 30, he said, it is finished. That is so wonderful to me right there. It should be to you too. it is finished. I have accomplished everything I'm supposed to accomplish. My work is done. And here we have the sixth saying of the Savior on the cross. It is done. My work is accomplished. I've done all that the Father has brought me forth to do. All the scripture has been fulfilled. We are so ignorant of the Old Testament. Sandy and I, of course, we're reading through the Pentateuch for our devotional at night. And I tell you what, I can understand how you could be ignorant of the scripture. Some of that stuff I do not get at all. I do not understand it. I don't understand why it was commanded for them to do the things they did. But I know that it was commanded, and I know there's a purpose for it. And Sandy and I, Lord, please give us understanding of these things as we read through them. They're important for us, but they're hard to understand. And a lot of times we never do. But one thing we do understand is that the scripture has taught us that Jesus has accomplished everything that he was supposed to accomplish. And our salvation is complete in him, not in what we do. And how we need to learn this, that we can rest in God, that we can trust God, because Jesus has saved us. And it's not in connection with me. It's only in connection with the Son that the Father has saved us. Reading the Jesus on the cross with the thief as they interact, and men talking about how the thief did what he did so he could be saved. No, you guys don't get it. The work on the cross to save the thief was a work of mercy. It was a work of grace. It was not accomplished by the actions of that man. It was accomplished by Christ. Everything that was done on the cross was done in connection with Christ and the Father. Not of man, not what man can accomplish, but what God has done for us. And how important are these words? It is finished. The work is done. There is nothing left to do. Now, verse 30, let's go on with it. We're not quite finished, but in John, then Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Physical death. Jesus actually died on the cross. It is finished. He gave up the ghost and died. Now, I want us to go back to Luke 23, because Luke adds something to this. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. My goodness, you will not believe the sermons that have been preached on the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. I was thinking about this as I was reading this stuff. I remember in college having to write essays. I have no idea what I'm talking about. I do not understand the subject. I understand this little part of it. So what do? I put as much, I've got 500 words, but I don't have 2,000. What am I going to do? You put filler in it. And you have these sermons with filler in them. I'm going to preach on this theme, it is finished. And I spend an hour and a half preaching on that and saying nothing. I'm going to preach about heaven, and I will spend an hour saying nothing because I don't understand anything. But that's what I'm preaching on. And some of the most boring sermons I have ever heard are people putting filler into whatever they preach or whatever they teach or whatever they write. And there are so many things in Scripture that are just simply stated to us as a fact, and there's no elaboration given for us. Now, we need to understand that, and we need to be clear on these things. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it is finished. But Luke adds something here. The interchange between Jesus and the Father, and I don't think you need to take it any further than it states. I don't think you need to add anything, which men always want to do. But what we have here is very pointed. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, we've already been talking about that, what he said on the cross. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What happens when you die? I have known people, and I don't know what they experienced. They thought they died. One of the fellows I knew, he died on the operating table during a heart procedure. He said, "I did not want to come back." I've talked to other people that have had near death or death experiences. I don't know what they are. But they did not want to come back, but they did. Now, whether they thought this happened in their minds or where it actually happened, I don't have any idea. But let me ask you the question. You need to think about it. What happens to you when you die? Ooh, that's a terrible thought. I'm going to be exposed to God. You already are. You just don't think about it. I've known Christians. In fact, I've got a few that I want to talk to in the next, whenever I see them again. What are you running from? You are avoiding God. And I don't want to use the word rebellion in the cases that I'm thinking about, because they're not really rebelling. They're avoiding. Have you ever had a tiff with somebody and, "Hi, how are you?" "I'm fine, how are you?" "Just fine." You avoid them. You don't want to deal with that discomfort or that problem, whatever it is, so you sort of avoid them. You don't dislike them necessarily, especially if they're family, but you just don't want to deal with that. What is it in your life that you just don't want to deal with God? One of the things which makes us fear death is that we're going to be faced with God. And we don't seem to understand that we already are. I have this opinion, my opinion only now, that when we die, we're going to go, oh, now I understand. Because God is present. Now, we're faced with a whole lot of other things, but God is present, and you know he's present. See, we're like Adam and Eve. We're uncomfortable with God. They were sure uncomfortable with God, so they ran and hid. They ran and hid. And they made close for themselves. God didn't accept that. Nope, it don't work. We do the same thing. We avoid thinking about God. And why is it that we won't pray? Have you ever thought about this? You don't want to pray. Why would you not want to pray? Well, God's there. What is wrong with us? We don't want to read the scripture. Now, maybe you're not like me. That's the way I am. I don't want to pray. You should pray. Our dishwasher broke. Oh, I hate these electronic computerized things. And we were having our prayer after our devotional saying, Lord, please help us to fix this dishwasher. Amen. That was it. After that, she got on her little phone thing, which is a computer, looked at YouTube, I think, whatever you look at. Here's three things you can do to fix this mess. And they're all very simple. You hold down buttons or you unplug things or whatever. She did it. It worked. And she was so excited. God has answered my prayer. Somebody said, that's just coincidence. No. Neither one of us thought about doing that. Why did we do it? Because God prompted us to do it. Prayer's important. And God works in your life. And God is wonderful. It doesn't mean he always gives you everything you want. It does not mean he does things the way you think they ought to be done. Another thing, when we get to heaven, we're going to have an aha moment. Now I understand why things worked the way they worked. Now, is that absolutely true? I don't know. I think probably so. We just don't get it, do we? We don't understand. We don't understand how dependent we are on God. We want to be independent. We're taught to be independent. Stand up for yourself. Do it yourself. Do your own thing. No, you better be doing God's thing. And to do that, you have got to know him. He has got to lead you. And you've got to respond to him. Otherwise, you're going to run into a brick wall. Or worse, you're going to run into a lake of fire. Why would we avoid the one that loves us more than we can possibly imagine? Why would we run away from that? And yet we have a tendency to do that very thing. Well, let's get back to verse 46. Luke chapter 23. Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A response to his love for his father. All kinds of things have been said that even though God turned his back on Jesus, Jesus still continued to trust God. Yeah. You know, what do you expect? Of course he did. He had an understanding of his purpose. He had an understanding of his work. Even in the turmoil of his soul, as the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, he understood the purpose of that. Doesn't make it easier to go through. When you're going through suffering, listen to this. I know you're suffering, but God has a purpose for this. It is good for you. Well, that doesn't help at all. It still hurts. I still don't like it. And yet we can know that God's in control. God's not going to turn us loose, even though we go through these sufferings. Doesn't make the suffering any easier. Pain doesn't get less pain because we know God's in control of it. It's still pain. But at the same time, we can rely on God and we can trust him. And we can know that he's in control. And that's the attitude of the Savior on the cross. And his appeal to the Father is not really an appeal. It is a hope that's expressed. It is a conclusion to his work. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I give myself to you. Do we do that? Have you noticed that we have a tendency, Lord, you can take my hand, but I'm going to hold on to this other thing too, just in case. You trust God enough to actually and truly trust him? And the question is this, do you trust God enough to actually obey him? Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I know his presence. No, I'm not going to do what he wants me to do because I don't want to do that. Can we say we trust God if we don't obey God? When my kids were little, especially the boys, we gave out in the course of years several spankings because of situations where if I say stop, you stop. If I say no, you stop. You don't do it. Why? Because there are dangers all around us. And they learned it. They learned it through pain, but they learned it. How do we learn those lessons? No. Stop. Come here. Do we learn those in a good way or a hard way? Jesus was at one with his Father. And he, as a man, he submitted himself to the Father. Can we do that? Under thy hands, I commend my spirit. I give myself to you. I trust you. I'm going to you. Do we look forward to that? Into thy hands, I commend my spirit. Do we look forward to that? Listen, God owns us. You're not going to get away from him. You can hope you can avoid him. I've seen people do all kinds of things to avoid God. And I'm not talking about alcohol and drugs and all that stuff. I'm talking about, I've got to work on this tractor. I've got to finish this lecture. I've got to do this. I'm busy, busy, busy. You know what God wants you to do, and I'm going to do that. But right now I'm doing this. Do you realize that God is going to take you, that you are going to be face to face with him, and you will not escape that? There's nothing you can do. Don't you think it's important to have that loving relationship with him? What an example we have here, complete trust in the Father. And I would say a yearning for his presence. He has already told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in heaven, in paradise. And here he expresses that same hope. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. My, what a thing. Now let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, it brings us to this. And every one of the passages, as we've noticed mostly, verse 50, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And all four talk about this actual death. Jesus died physically. He died. The wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death, but it's also physical death. you and I are infirm. We were talking this morning about getting older. Spencer mashed his fingers, have him show you his fingers after church. He could have mashed them off. He won't do that again. Now, my opinion, he's going to have trouble with them fingers the rest of his life. As you get older, things that you did in your youth come back to haunt you. And you think, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Ah, that leg's bothering me again. Ah, that was so stupid. That's life, isn't it? We grow older. We experience pain. We experience loss, all those things. Until we're dead. Then we die and we're faced with eternity, either in connection with God or in opposition to God. I don't think it ever changes. A guy dies, he's a man who is an enemy of God. Do you think he ceases being an enemy of God after he dies? I really don't. There is an enmity against God. I am the enemy of God, and I'm going to continue to be that. I've had men that are fearless in death who had no attraction toward God at all. And I they're not going to die and say, oh no, what have I done? I hear stories by people who go to hell and then come back and stuff like that. Say, oh, yeah, you know, I see these people and it was terrible. And that caused me to get saved because they were so upset because they didn't receive Jesus. The only thing we have in Scripture for that is the rich man who said, go back to my brothers and tell them lest they come to this place. His concern was for his brothers. But it didn't change his actions. It didn't change who he was. It didn't change his fate. We have the death of Christ that's presented here. And it's very important that we understand that. And it's interesting to me. I've thought about this a lot. These things. Now, the rending of the veil in the temple is talked about. I'm not going to go back through all the passages that we've already read in connection with that. You can go back and look. And the way the writers present them, there's also arguments, well, why did Luke say it here and John say it here and so forth? That's just the way they wrote. That's who they are. And you want to tell people to stop being stupid. Start paying attention to what's said in the Scripture instead of trying to find a way around it. What we have is something that is significant. And the first thing that Matthew gives us and the other writers as well, and it's got to be the inner veil. You have the court, the outer court. You have the inner court, the holy place. This is where the priests always worked. Then inside that you have the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the curtain, the separation of those things is impressive. Between the Holy of Holies and then the holy place on the outside. By the way, you better not go in there. You better not walk in there. When the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, they tied a rope around his ankle. Did you know that? What happens if the priest goes in there and has a seizure? What happens if he has a heart attack and dies? How do we get him out of there? We can't go in there. God will kill us. Tie a rope around his ankle. If he dies, you can pull him out. If he's unconscious, you can pull him out. Because it was strict. You do not cross that barrier. So what do we have here? And behold, Look at this. I'm going to give you three things here that are significant. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. That's how Matthew describes it. That's the first thing. And the Jews said, what are we going to do now? This thing was huge, by the way, and it was thick. How did it rip like that? Jesus died on the cross. And I'm not going to go through all the passages that are there except to say this. The book of Hebrews talks about this, I think, extensively, but in a way that he deals with the importance of the sacrifice of Christ and the distinction in that and the Old Testament sacrifice system. But what he says, what the Hebrew writer says over and over again, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. We can come into the presence of God. And there are several passages that deal with that. You can approach God. Well, I know that's true. I approach him in prayer, and he's in heaven, and he hears my prayer, and he answers my prayer by different ways. No. You have access to God. God speaks to you. You speak to God, he speaks to you. Well, I don't understand that. How does he speak to me? Is it an audible voice? Is it through signs? If you approach God, he will approach you. If you surrender yourself to God, he will make himself known to you. That's as far as I'd want to go. I've had to deal with this too many times through the years where people, either they're skeptics, this is not true at all, or it's, yeah, God talks to me all the time. And you think, yeah, this guy's a little off. But God does speak to us. He makes himself known to us. And it's not just, boy, I have the impression that God wants me to do this or that. I don't. I told you that if I live, and I know I'm going to have to, I'm going to preach the book of Revelation. You know why I'm going to do that? Oh boy, I can't wait to preach through the book of Revelation. No, because the Holy Spirit convicted me that I have to. I didn't want to. I don't want to. That is the worst thing that I can think of having to do, but I know God wants me to do it. That's why I'm going to do it. I'm not going to promise you a good time in it, but I'm going to do it. You know, it's kind of like Jonah. Repent or God will destroy you. No, God's going to destroy you, and I'm happy about it. And then he was angry because God didn't do it. But finally, he obeyed God and did what God told him to do, and God worked through that. Listen, your relationship with God is real. It's there. God makes himself known to you, and you are accountable to him. Now, going back to this, the veil of the temple rent, which has given up, and it's not the rending of the veil, it is the death of Christ on the cross that has given us access to God. Proof of that first is given to us in the rending of the veil. The old system is gone. Ooh, boy, that'd make Jews mad. Ooh, we could take bulldozers and just bulldoze down the Dome of the Rock and the Wailing Wall and all that. You know what difference that would make? Zero. In first place, men go build it back up and try to worship it again. But it has no meaning. It doesn't matter. It's not about this world or the things of this world or the temples of this world. It is about our access to God And the rending of the veil says this: you can come into the presence of God. That way is opened up to you. You can know God. You can have that fellowship, that relationship that passes all understanding, because God makes himself available to you. I'm going to read it. I hope I don't get stuck in it. Hebrews chapter 4. This is the only one I'm going to do now. Verse 16. Listen to this. Let us therefore, because of what he's already told us, come with full assurance. We're afraid of God. God is holy. I'm certainly not. What do I have to do so that God will hear me? Don't you understand when Jesus said, "It is finished," that it was finished? Don't you understand that the death of Christ has given you access to God as a sinner? Jesus has gone through everything we go through without sin. And he died, not as an example, but as a sacrifice for you. He paid for you. My, what a wonderful thing. Therefore, come boldly with full assurance under the throne of grace, into the presence of God. And we won't go any more into that either, or we'll get stuck there. So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what the rending of the veil is. Now, back to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. That's all he says there. Secondly, and the earth did quake, and the rocks split open. They divided. It's not just boulders breaking. Always think about a rock crusher that I worked with back home. And they'd put those huge rocks in and just break them down into gravel. It's not what's talked about here. The cliff split open. It's separated. This was catastrophic. And it was immediate. It was with the death of Christ that this appeared. What does it mean? It's talking about the judgment of God. Now, they had a lot of earthquakes. Boy, during that time period, they had a lot of earthquakes. Earthquakes always talk about the judgment of God, the work of God, the expression of God toward men. This accompanied the death of Christ because it spelled out the judgment of God. And men go into all kinds of detail on this. But this is the second point that he makes. The rending of the veil, the earthquake that stated the fact of that judgment on Christ. And then thirdly, only John gives us this. And the graves were open. Now, several writers make this separate. In other words, the earthquake didn't cause the graves to open. There was an earthquake and there was graves that opened. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, and this next part, I don't know, came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What does that talk about, this third thing? So the question is this, Linsky, I quote Linsky, This is extraordinarily difficult. How's that? France. There are plenty of unanswered questions in this statement. I agree with those two men. This is extraordinarily difficult. Well, should it not be there? It is there. What does it mean? I don't know. Do I believe it? Yep. Why isn't it explained somewhere? I don't know. They began to talk about it, you know, the church fathers did. Of course, they talked about everything. And most of their stuff is so ridiculous, I'm not going into it. But this is what we know. The third point, the temple rent in twain. There was an earthquake. Why? Because these things were significant. And the third thing, and this is what we need to take away from this, there was a testimony of his death and of his resurrection. When did these people begin to reveal themselves to others? I don't know. Some say it was only after the resurrection. I don't know if that's true or not. Lazarus was certainly before the resurrection. The widow of Nain, her son, was risen before the resurrection. They were risen back to physical life. Are we talking about people who are restored to physical life? And several of the men that I respect quite a bit say, no, we're talking about a process. These people are now glorified, and after Jesus ascended to the Father, they ascended to the Father. We're not told that anywhere. We don't know who they are. We don't know how they are. We just know what Matthew tells us here. That's it. And the thing that we can believe is that there was a testimony of Jesus' death for our sins. And that's the thing that's talked about. Listen, you and I live because Jesus lives. We have eternal life because Jesus has provided us with eternal life. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. How are we to understand this section? I'm not sure, but I believe it. I know it's true. These three things are connected with the death of Christ. They are testimonies of what he's done on the cross for us. And it is for us to embrace that and to trust God in connection with that. Now, I want to read it again from verse 52 and 53. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That's all we're given there. And came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, you might could say, and came out of the graves. And then after the resurrection, they did this. But I don't know. I don't know how you read this. I don't know where they were. There, you wouldn't believe stuff I read about. Here's where they were between the death and the resurrection. Here's what they did. Well, how would you know? This is the only place in the scripture that it even talks about it. You don't know anything about this. And conjecture, we better be careful with. But I tell you what, we have something here to ponder. And that is the power of God that works. Works in our behalf and accomplishes those things that only God can accomplish. How we're to read this, I'm not sure. I asked Sandy about it. She was nodding her head. I said, well, what does it mean? I don't know. You're the pastor, you tell me. I have no idea. I don't know what it means. But I know it's real. I know it's true. And there were many. The last thing he said, verse 3, they appeared to many. There are many people that saw it. Why is there not more given? I don't know. Why do other people not write about it? I don't know. But I believe the scripture. I believe that this is true. And so we have that testimony. I'm going to leave you with this. We have these three things that accompany what? The death of Jesus. He gave up the ghost. He is dead. He's not in a swoon. He didn't fake it. He is dead. We'll talk about that part more next week. But these three things accompanied the rending of the veil. That is significant. You know what they did? They sewed it back together. Now you talk about dumb. They sewed it back. Oop. Well, that shouldn't have happened. We'll just sew it back together and pretend it never happened. It happened. And secondly, we have the significance of the earthquake, the judgment of God on sin. Well, how it is demonstrated here. And thirdly, the testimony of the work of Christ in accomplishing our salvation. All right, again, this is extraordinarily difficult. And there are plenty of unanswered questions. And that's true of everything in the scripture. You will never plummet the bottom of the scripture. It's way too deep. But my goodness, what a journey. And what things we learn as we explore it. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the mystery that we have to ponder and the things that we are able to exercise our minds with. Lord, build us up through these things. And I pray that you'll give each one of us understanding. I pray that you will give us the knowledge of your word that we might see how it works. And Lord, give us the wisdom to obey you in all things. Give us the hearts, Lord, to seek your truth and to be gentle with those that disagree with us. Lord, I pray that you'll bless each one here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you will keep us safe through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.